Welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
So, if the topic that we are speaking of today concerns you greatly, and the wrath of God and His power to God's power to condemn and send to hell and to punish sinners, if that really bothers you, the remedy was right here. Jesus paid it all. And by trusting in Him, we can be spared from that wrath. And through the gospel, which has already been proclaimed through word and through song here, folks, you don't have to endure that wrath. So wrath will be our subject today. And I've titled today's message, When Jesus Comes. As we departed last Sunday, we learned that various trials and tribulation, for some even great tribulation, will be each Christian's experience on earth. Acts 14, verse 22 says that, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Yet you should recall, tribulation and great tribulation, they are never portrayed in Scripture as uniformly and universally and equally distributed across all the earth. In the U.S., it seems thus far we have been spared the worst of tribulations. But that is not true of all Christians. And last Sunday, verse 1 of chapter 14, there Zechariah assured us our experiences of loss and affliction on earth, they will turn into victory and reward and restoration when Jesus comes. We aren't told exactly the day or the hour, yet we are told how this age of tribulation will end. Our persecutions and afflictions will end when Christ returns, a day Scripture repeatedly describes as the day of the Lord. When Jesus returns, all tribulation for Christians will end, but that day will be just the beginning of eternal consequences for all unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10, provides one of the clearest explanations of how this day will play out. The Apostle Paul writes this: "In the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions," that word afflictions there is tribulation we talked about last week, "in the midst of all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." And when, you're asking, when and how does the church's 2,000 years of tribulation end? I'm glad you asked. Paul answers this very question with precision. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and those... I'm losing it here. Anthony, do we have a standby? I'll try to bring it up. Sorry, folks.
Is it going to sleep? My battery is good here, according to the indicator. All right. We'll roll again. When will our persecutions and afflictions end? Paul answers this as he continues that very same verse, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That's when. With his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and will to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Jesus deals out retribution the very same day our afflictions end. And eternal destruction begins on the exact same moment our Lord appears with his angels. Friends, there exists no 7-year gap, as you may have heard elsewhere. And these angels who accompany Christ on that day are the very same angels referenced in this week's memory passage in Matthew. You can find it in your bulletin. Angels are dispatched at this very instant to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, or the four winds. Matthew 24, verse 30 states, they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and great glory, same scene, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the other. Not difficult to understand. This passage portrays that sudden snatching up of all Christians, that is Christ's church, into the air, which is also described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's often referred to with a word from the old Latin translation, rapture. The rapture occurs when the Lord's angels gather together his elect into the sky, because Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. It's that simple. Christ appears, our affliction ends, the church is snatched up into the sky, therefore our period of tribulation ends on earth, and once our takeoff has just cleared the runway. Our earlier scripture reading from Revelation chapter 16 described what immediately comes after, and that would be seven bowls of wrath that are poured out upon the earth. Friends, don't fail to notice in your first line of your memory passage, it likewise states that all of this occurs immediately after the tribulation of those days. A reference to the church age, the tribulation age. So the rapture of Christ's church follows 2,000 years of tribulation, in some cases even great tribulation, and the rapture of the church is post-tribulation, but pre-wrath. Pre-wrath. If you've been taught that Great Tribulation is a 7-year period following a secret rapture of the church, friends, that is a gross misinterpretation of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. 70 times 7, according to our Lord Jesus in Matthew 18 and in Daniel 9:24, 77s is everlasting forgiveness. It's not 7 years of great tribulation, but it is perfect forgiveness, everlasting righteousness, offered as an answer to Daniel's prayer, and it comes through the giving of a strong new covenant, the firm covenant. 77s, that's the literal Hebrew, it doesn't say 70 weeks, 77s is our everlasting righteousness in Jesus, and the 70th seven of Daniel lasts into eternity. We all clearly saw in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 how our rapture is not secret. And there is no seven-year gap between our rescue and the Lord's wrath. The same is true and found in 2 Peter 3 verse 10, where this day of the Lord comes like a thief. Comes like a thief. And that very same day, elements of the heavens and the earth are melted down with intense heat to reform a new heavens and a new earth. There exists no seven-year gap between our relief from our afflictions in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the pouring out of wrath upon the ungodly. That idea, by the way, was first invented by a 19th century theologian named John Nelson Darby, and he is referred to as the father of dispensationalism. But that idea is not historically a view of the church historically. This day of the Lord is described consistently in Scripture as one final cataclysmic day of reckoning that is experienced by everybody. Everybody. Revelation 1 verse 7 again, another text. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Not hidden. Even those who pierced him. Implies resurrection of those who were alive at that time, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This includes a universal resurrection when all the dead are raised. But this is one experience that is not equally enjoyed by believers and unbelievers together. This day will initiate a separation of Christ's sheep from all the goats, and all unbelievers this day are destined for God's eternal wrath. Another passage just popped in my head here just as I was stepping up. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, this is the return of Christ again, and all the angels with him, any confusion about what we're talking about here? He will sit on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You follow the passage down to the end of the chapter, the goats on the left, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. All unbelievers on this day are destined for God's eternal wrath. Let's read Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 to 8 together before we investigate further. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil will be the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives, which will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. Notice the angels are accompanying. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about at evening time there will be light. Towards the end of the day, light will come. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. Well, that's peculiar. Zechariah also explains this all happens on the very same day. The Hebrew word is yom. It is the traditional Hebrew word used in the creation count of Genesis. It's measured by a morning and evening, the passing of one day. And on this day of the Lord, the spoils of war will be divided amongst God's elect. Spoils of war. One might be asking, it's like, what war? It is the war that has been assaulting the kingdom of God ever since Christ walked the earth. It has raged on for 2,000 years. As we learned last Sunday, the kingdom of God, it is a spiritual realm that only believers enter by faith in Christ Jesus. Meanwhile, the depraved and unregenerated man and mankind, they violently oppose the kingdom of God. And although our citizenship has been spiritually transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, our experience on earth is though we live with one foot spiritually in God's kingdom, while our other foot physically remains in Satan's domain of darkness. Earth is Satan's domain of darkness. And the believer's experience, it spans both realms, both kingdoms, the spiritual kingdom of God, the physical kingdom of Satan. We're in both. And though we entered God's kingdom by spiritual rebirth, we remain subject to physical persecution on earth. So when Jesus states in Matthew 11, verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, that portrays a physical assault upon the visible aspect of God's kingdom, the church in this age. And as long as we have breath in our lungs, Christians remain, we are a physical manifestation of God's kingdom walking the earth. And we suffer real violence, real affliction. Some Christians have been burned at the stake. But have no doubt, friends, God's kingdom is a spiritual realm. It's never quantified in square miles. Doesn't work that way. Likewise, God's temple is spiritual, according to Zechariah chapter 4, which we studied a few months ago. That's built by God's Spirit. It's a spiritual temple. We have a spiritual kingdom. And most importantly for our understanding today, ever since Christ died on the cross, the true Jerusalem has been spiritual as well. We've discussed this time and again in recent weeks, but in review for our guests. one of Zechariah's earliest visions. It was the third vision. You can find it back in chapter 2. It predicted a day when Jerusalem would no longer be able to be measured. There's a young man running out with a measuring line to measure Jerusalem, and an angel told Zechariah, tell that man to stop. This isn't going to be able to be measured. For, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Friends, that describes the church. And by the way, Prophet Zach continues, stating, many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. We've learned recently that day is indisputably fulfilled at Pentecost. That is when the nations came in. That is when Jerusalem was inhabited without walls, growing so large. And in that day, Jerusalem inhabited without walls, we've discussed at length how the kingdom of God and Jerusalem and God's temple have now expanded to engulf all continents of the earth, every nation and tribe of the earth. Believers no longer have to travel to Israel to worship. Jesus said in John chapter 4, you'll never neither worship on this mountain or on that mountain, he told the woman, but my God, my Father desires worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We worship by the Spirit. You no longer have to travel to Israel proper to worship, because God's kingdom, his Jerusalem, and his temple have come right to your door through the proclamation of the gospel. This is why Jesus issued a great commission just as he left, departed, and ascended. He said, go into all the nations preaching the gospel, baptizing them, making these disciples. He didn't say, go into all the nations and make sure that they book the first flight to Tel Aviv. It's ridiculous when you think about it. This fulfills the Great Commission. And following Pentecost, true Jerusalem, true spiritual Jerusalem, is now heavenly. It is spiritual, according to Hebrews chapter 12 and Galatians chapter 4. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. The church is a spiritual Jerusalem. And in Revelation, we find many references to the church and being Jerusalem. We'll get to a couple of those just this moment and next week, big time. And friends, this is one reason that Saint Augustine of Hippo, theologian, old theologian from the 6th century AD, I believe, Saint Augustine of Hippo described true believers as the city of God. That is what we are. He wrote a book about it. A book that contrasted the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, those who are indwelt by the Spirit, that spiritual city, with the spirit of man that is inhabited and corrupt. And he was writing that in an age where there was just as much corruption as there is now. And he called the book City of God, didn't he, Mike? The city of man is earthly. The city of God is spiritual. So please pay attention as I do my best to explain clearly and to avoid a lynching today. You won't find this in your MacArthur Study Bible, right? Nor is this explanation what many find or many expect after seeing the Hollywood movies contrasting this Armageddon and the future and what people should expect, a final confrontation between God and sinful men. We read about it earlier from Revelation chapter 16. You know what the end result is? Whole lot of wrath. the true Jerusalem that Zechariah sees is clearly spiritual. It has expanded into all nations. It's inhabited without walls. It's continued to suffer violence and tribulation until this day. And in every nation that the church has gathered, Christians have been violently rejected. And many have been martyred. Even in the U.S., folks. Tragically, Christian women have been ravished. Christians have been plundered of their possessions. Many have been forced as strangers into exile. They've been forced to surrender their homes and leave. This has literally happened. It's happened in modern day in India. And they become dispersed, sometimes dispersed locally, sometimes dispersed abroad. And in all nations, Christians have endured unspeakable brutality. Others, admittedly, not so much. Probably our experience that tribulation isn't universal across the earth and across all periods of time. Yet the church has now expanded into every nation on earth. And the result has been that the kingdom of God and his true spiritual Jerusalem have suffered violence in every nation on earth. Therefore, when the Lord says in Zechariah 14, verse 2, that I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and Zechariah 14, 3 adds that then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, he does so because geographically Jerusalem has expanded into all the nations. That was the Great Commission. Satan's war against God's new and true Jerusalem, you know, the ones without walls, Christ's church, that has raged globally for centuries. And because Zechariah has characterized Jerusalem as being spiritual in his book, he is not describing Russians, Iranians, Syrians, and Chinese lining up their tanks and their infantries in battle formation around modern-day Jerusalem. Nations opposed to Christianity, they're not plotting, in the most part, military assaults with tanks and bombs and Apache helicopters. The nature of our battle is far different. Rather, genuine Christians have been brutalized within Russia, within Syria, within Iran, and within China, and all other nations, again, including the United States. Because all earthly powers stand against Christ and his church. So it is simply dependent upon when and where a Christian lives on this planet that will determine how Zechariah 14, verse 2 applies. In some places, the experience is like, the city being captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city exiled. Do not think that has not happened to Christians in many nations and in many lands. But the rest of the people, who are they? They will not be cut off from the city. We have not had the same experience of being captured, plundered, ravished, and exiled. In other words, some of us get by, quote-unquote, easy. And I realize this is challenging to many of us who grew up dispensational to accept. But our passage from Zechariah describes the worldwide assault that today occurs in every nation upon the physical dimension of God's heavenly Jerusalem, and describes God's retribution on the day that Christ returns. Zechariah reassures the persecuted believer in this text, those who are really giving it all up to their life. He's saying God sees it. One day is coming soon where he's going to step in and he's going to rescue his bride. You're like, bride? You probably ask, well, can we be sure that Zechariah and the Jerusalem that Zechariah is describing, that he sees, is the bride of Christ? Yeah. You ask, well, how? Because in the very next passage, which begins in verse 9, we will look at next week, Zechariah describes Christ's universal reign on earth when the curse is removed, friends. That's when Christ returns. And where the spiritual Jerusalem, it is described as, makes its visible debut on earth. And this is exactly what is revealed in Revelation 21, verse 9. Jerusalem, in Zechariah 14, verse 9, is new. It's new. And when Revelation 21 says, I'll show you Jerusalem, what does it describe it as? The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Friends, it's the church. And because this assault on the true Jerusalem has been global, Christ's response when he appears is also global in all the nations. And he is going to dispatch his angels to the four winds, the corners of the earth, to gather together his elect safely into the sky. Matthew 24 and verse 31. Then immediately after, he will declare war on everybody that is left behind. And though it appears Jesus is going to initially touch down, you know, on the Mount of Olives, it's the same location, by the way, from which he ascended. Our passage proceeds to explain that this battle and the bowls of gold's wrath are by no means localized to the Mount of Olives. Wrath, friends, is going to be poured out globally. Zechariah 14. Oh, there it is. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Sorry, missed that one. Zechariah 14, verses 3 and 4. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You know, Zechariah employs very similar apocalyptic language as we encountered earlier in Revelation chapter 16, verse 20, where we were told at that time that every island will speed away, will fled away, and the mountains were not found. So essentially, Jesus and his return, he promises he's going to level the earth. The mountains will quake, they will split. That is very representative in the Old Testament of the presence of God, that the mountains shake and rocks split. And he says he's going to create for his people a swift escape. Going to make a way out. And the example offered by Zechariah in verse 21 is reminding Israel how God used an earthquake previously during the reign of King Uzziah to spring his people to safety. Here it is. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just as you fled when? Before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. In other words, Zechariah reminds us about how, In Amos 1 verse 1, God supplied Israel a miraculous path for his people to escape. An earthquake opened a way for the people to escape. You could compare it to the parting of the Red Sea. God makes a miraculous path of escape. And Christ's rapture of the church by angels, of course, that is not extrapolated upon in the Old Testament. Friends, the church was a mystery back then. Rather, our passage provides symbolic reminders of how God provides a miraculous escape and a mighty deliverance. It's a type. It's a type of escape. That language would have been far more familiar to Old Covenant Israel than something like a rapture by angels. But we, the church, are not going to flee on foot in the way that Israel did during the days of Uzziah. It's a type of rescue that is miraculous. And Zechariah then says, count on God to provide a miraculous escape. Because the day Christ returns, the grounds will shake, the mountains will split, the earth will be thrown into geological convulsions. It will be most frightening. Like no other day that has been seen on earth. And we're being told beforehand to not fear when these things begin to happen. When strange things start happening on the earth, don't fear, because God is going to provide you a miraculous path of escape, okay? And shortly after this earth we are on, the physical dimension, begins to convulse, we're going vertical, folks. And this is the reason Scripture tells us to look up. Here's a scene as described by Luke in chapter 21, verses 25 to 28. There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Get this. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Folks, when the earth begins to shake violently, when the oceans begin convulsing, this will include geological tremors that far succeeds any of those benign earthquakes in California. This is major. All men will know it on this day. We will be here. We won't be evacuated sometime earlier. This is the day. And it will be experienced globally. It will be so unusual and unprecedented that CNN will immediately break to a news break. How long will it last? This initial phase you're talking about, from when the things start to shake until we're supposed to look up and looking for the angels. We don't know how long it's going to last. I would like to envision anywhere from, 10 minutes to an hour. Does it start real slow and then begin to turn up a bit? Not exactly sure. But nevertheless, it won't take long. And the Christian will not need to fear, because you know exactly what is happening. And you know that God has promised he will provide you an escape. When these things take place, look up. Friends, you don't want to miss that day. Zechariah 14, verse 5. This is Zechariah again, 14 verse 5. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. Same day. Same exact day. Angels will be coming with him. Zechariah describes Jesus as Yahweh, my God. And when Jesus appears, he's bringing all of his myriads and myriads of angels with him. They are going to grab us by the hand, just like the angels who had pulled Lot out of Sodom. Luke 17, verses 34 and 35 say, I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place. One will be taken, and the other will be left. Friends, you don't want to be left. Why are some working while others are sleeping? It's because the rapture is global. This is what Zechariah says. Look at verses 7 and 8. In one place he states, for it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. And in his next breath, it will be in summer as well as in winter. Are you kidding me? Zechariah says, the rapture and God's wrath, it will hit all corners of the earth longitudinally. That means all time zones, regardless of day or night, it won't matter. And latitudinally, different seasons on opposing sides of the equator, both north and south, summer and winter. And afterward, a river with waters of restoration will follow in verse 9 that will flow both directions, east and west. Call me next week. Friends, this is World War III right here. And it comes like a thief. People are buying and selling. They are marrying and giving in marriage, according to Jesus and Peter. They are building, and they are caught completely by surprise. Completely by surprise. Christians can be certain that man will not destroy the earth prior to Christ's return. Because Jesus returns on an average, ordinary day. People are buying and selling and marrying and giving him a day like today. It'll be just like today. God is going to save the destroying part for himself. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away in the roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Well, don't worry. Peter assures that there are new heavens and new earth that are scheduled to appear later that day. He says toward evening. It means just towards the end of that day. It'll be night one half of the earth, and it'll be day on the other half, but towards the end of this day. And the day will experience signs in the sun, moon, and stars. The luminaries will fail to give light. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and the brightness of the glory of the Son of Man will light our path of escape. We'll be able to see. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then the whole church will be caught up together with them in the air. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, you know, comfort one another with these words. You're going to be provided a miraculous path of escape. And then seven bowls of God's wrath will be poured out upon everybody who is left behind. Same day. No seven-year period. And to demonstrate the remarkable consistency between the Old and New Testaments, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, they all speak of the starry hosts failing to give off their light on this great and terrible day of the Lord. One would be Joel chapter 2. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Your memory verse from Matthew chapter 15. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the sky. Same day. Same day. Then there is this beauty from Zephaniah. Ought to make everybody feel real warm and fuzzy before we have lunch. Sorry about the small type, but I tried to fit it all up there at once. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet and battle, a battle cry against the fortified cities and in the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Same day. All inhabitants of the earth. Fortunately, Christians will be emergency evacuated earlier that day. He's going to give us a path of escape. And we will be safely in the clouds with the Lord and his angels in the air by the time he commands the seven angels to begin pouring out their seven bowls of wrath upon all the nations. See things like malignant sores, they'll break out upon everyone, not the kind that you die from. Thunder and lightning and hailstones will destroy everything as the mountains violently quake and split. Revelation 6 verse 16 describes kings as crying out to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Same day. People know exactly what is happening on that day. And we will discover in a couple weeks, they won't be able to die. Their experience of wrath will merely be beginning on that day. Friends, regardless of how you want to interpret the apocalyptic images that are found in Revelation chapter 16, the wrath of God is to be greatly feared. Greatly feared. You definitely do not want to be left behind on that day, because nobody is going to receive a 7-year second chance. Later that day, Zechariah says, toward evening, just meaning the end of the day, when the smoke clears, all believers who are caught up with Christ are going to witness the dawn of a whole new day and a new age, creation of an eternal state, and our new home with a new heaven and new earth where only righteousness dwells. And this is the place where Zechariah will lead us to, beginning in verse 9 next week. I'm going to close with a word of prayer and pray for our food so you can go directly over to eat afterwards. Friends, you've heard the gospel. If you have any questions remaining, I'll stay here as long as necessary. If you're like, I'm just trying to get a grasp on the substitution of Christ and the payment for our sin, please come up and see me and we can continue that discussion. Let's pray.